Father, we bless you. Oh, you're worthy, Lord Jesus, to receive our praise, to receive all honor and all glory and all majesty. And we adore you, and we love you, and we worship you, and we give you all because you're worthy, God. We love you so much. There's no one like you. So we just invite you to be God and King in our midst, to speak to us, Lord, from your word, and to pierce our hearts with your truth. That you would grant us to understand the truths of all of eternity that you have revealed to us in your scripture. That you would grant us, Lord, to sit before your feet, to be taught by you, Holy Spirit, as you make this perfect word alive in us. Thank you for your word, God. I thank you that in the midst of a world and even in the midst of a church culture that is doubting the truth of your word, Lord, that we stand firm. That your word is all truth without error. Your word is the standard for all of our faith, for all of our lives, for all of our practice. We know you through your word, God. And we praise you for it. And we ask you to make our minds and our hearts alive to receive it today. God, I'm a man. I'm made of flesh, clay, dirt. There's nothing, God, that's good that's in me except for your spirit. I have no wisdom apart from your wisdom, no discernment apart from your discernment. No knowledge apart from your truth. I have nothing, God, to give to anyone of any value except your word spoken by your spirit. And so I humble myself before you today and I ask you, Lord, to empty me of me and any reliance upon anything in me. God, fill me with your spirit. Fill me with you. The entirety of my heart and my soul and my mind and my thoughts would be surrendered to you, my God and my King. And that you would use these feeble lips and this feeble mind to speak your truth with faithfulness and with joy in the Holy Spirit. I love you, God. I love you. I love your church. You're worthy. To you be all praise and glory and dominion, now and always. Amen. Amen. Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 19 through 22 this morning. And I want to get your mind and your heart focused in the right place before we do. I told you last week, and actually I've told you before, you know, as a pastor, you get all kinds of junk mail, and I mean junk, right? But this week, it was Gretchen, or was it last week, that you got that thing from Willow Creek Arts Association or whatever it was. Was it last week or this week? Last week. Last week, Gretchen got this thing in the mail from the Willow Creek Church Association. They were doing this Christian arts thing. And she's like, you got to see this because you're going to throw up. So she gave it to me. And I looked at it. And I read, you know, the whole thing. And I read the guys that were going to be there. And you may not be familiar with this word, but you need to become familiar with it because it's the new rage in church today. It's called the emerging church or the emergent church. Let me just save you the headache of trying to find out what they're all about. If you see something that has emergent or emerging on it, don't read it. Don't waste your time putting that garbage into your mind. Basically, the gist behind the emerging or the emergent church is that truth really can't be known. That the real benefit of everything is that uncertainty is the new certainty. We just can't be certain about anything. And the idea is that the Word of God, rather than being the divine fiat, the very words of the very living God, they are instead a collection of men's stories that really only have meaning as we read them and apply meaning to them ourselves. That what it really matters is what does that passage in the Word of God mean to me? And my response to that would be, that's not the right focus. The right focus is this. What does that passage of the Word of God mean to God? Because it meant something before you ever existed, pal. So you're not the determiner of what truth is. Amen? But the thing that really got me was this guy named Dan Kimball. And I don't know if you're familiar with him, but Dan Kimball is a guy, and I forget the name of his church out in Santa Clara or Santa Rita or one of those Santa something or others out in California. But in his church, you know, he's the guy that's been like one of the major emergent gurus and written all this stuff about the emerging church and everything. But he said his main ministry now is to people who like Jesus but don't like the church. And at first, when you read that, you go, wow, that's pretty noble. That's a noble kind of thought until you realize what's being said. Let me just clue you into a couple things. Number one is, I don't read anywhere in the Word of God where we're called to like Jesus. Do you? It doesn't say, like the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Think he's a pretty good guy. Does it say that? Is that what it says? Have an affinity for the Lord your God. Is that what it says? It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, mind, and strength. Right? The second thing is this, that made me shake my head, is how do you like Jesus but not his bride? How do you like Jesus but not the children of his father? How do you like Jesus but not the people for whom he died? To me, that is typical postmodern doublespeak. I don't know about anybody else, but I am passionate about the church. I am passionate about the people of God. I am in love with the people for whom Jesus Christ died. I don't just not like them. I love them. I love you. My love for you is not based on who you are necessarily. I love you no matter what you're like. You can be the biggest jerk in the world. I'm still going to love you if you're the redeemed of Christ. Amen? That's why you got to love me even if I'm a jerk. I love the church. You know, it's refreshing for us to have in the midst of this postmodern culture that says we ought to change the message to, you know, meet the postmodern world where it is. You know, I'm so thankful that we've got the Word of God. I'm so thankful that we have, you know, the Word that cuts a straight line. You know, it's refreshing to have before us the Word of truth, the Word of God. And I would say to you that in spite of the popularity of bashing the church these days, you know, the Word of God has something quite different to say about Jesus and his church. So I want you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, and starting in verse 19, and let's take a look at this beloved church. The issue is not that the church is bad, it's that we must live up to who we are in Christ. Let's stand, let's read from Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also, church, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Amen? Do you see what you are? You are the new temple of God. Amen? Let's look at it together. Let's be seated. Let's pray. Father, I love you. I bless you. Open your word to us. Make us understand the truth of your scripture and let us know just who we are in you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for making us your people. Thank you for making us your church. Thank you for calling us into your family, into your kingdom. Thank you for making us the temple of your Spirit. We love you and we bless you, Lord. Open your word to us, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Wow, these last few verses, I just want to tell you, of Ephesians chapter 2, it might be my favorites. Well, no, they're not. I like them a lot, though. Here's what I want you to know, though. This is the climax to everything Paul's been talking about in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. I mean, this is what it comes down to. This is where it's all leading. Every thought in this book builds upon one another. And because of that, I don't want us to forget sort of the context of everything that we've read and studied together. We've been looking at Ephesians for a while. So let me remind you again about this Ephesian culture and about this word that we've been reading. I want you to remember that Paul is writing this letter to a church that is in the midst of a seriously depraved culture. A church that is in the midst of a culture that's not sure about the truth. Sounds familiar, kind of. They're kind of an emerging culture. And he's writing to these folks so that they would understand who they are and what they have in Christ. Here they are. They're in the midst of this city where the goddess Diana is greatly worshipped, where she's magnified, where she is exalted. And he wants to remind them of who they are, the blessings that they have in Jesus Christ. So at the very beginning, Paul starts by listing all of the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ as the people of God. Go back to chapter 1 for just a second. Just look at these. I'm not going to read them all. I just want you to see a few of these. Look what he says. He says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." He wants to remind them, look, there's nothing that you're lacking. You guys, you don't need to look for some extra thing. There's nothing that you're lacking as the people of God. You have every single blessing that you could even conceive of. God has given it all to you in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, you know, in verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5 says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. We've been purchased off the slave block by the shedding of Jesus' blood. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He's changed us. He's made us a new people. He's reminded us, hey, look, you know what? As the people of God, you have been made known. It's been made known to you the mystery of his will, which is to unite this new people, everything together in Christ. He says in verse 11 that we've obtained an inheritance. In verse 13, that we were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, the Arabon, the engagement ring, the down payment, remember? In chapter 2, we find the reasons for God's salvation of us, the reasons that his intervention is necessary. Read verses 1 through 3, we find out that we were sort of dead in our trespasses and sins. We were helpless because dead people can't do anything. They can't save themselves, so God had to do what he did. And in verses 4 through 10, we find out what he did, but just look at verse 8. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of works, that no one may boast. Where we were helpless, God saved us by the riches of his grace in the person of his Son, our Savior. We were hopeless. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. He talks about us again being called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by the hands. Remember that you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were helpless and we were hopeless. But he intervened. There's another reason for our salvation, and I think it's implicit in these verses that we've read. It's that we were homeless. We had no standing with God. We were not of his household, and we now find that we're members of his family. We have a home, an eternal home with God himself. Since we were homeless, God has given us a sense of belonging. He's made us a brand new race of people that began with Jesus Christ, and he's the firstborn of many brethren and sisters. We have our identity in him. But now in these last few verses that we're reading, we see where this is all leading in regards to the church. In this last passage, Paul is going to say, this is how great the church is for whom Christ died. This is how wonderful it is to be a part of the people of God. And he does it by giving us three pictures. I want you to write them down. Here they are. Number one, he pictures us as a kingdom. He pictures us as a kingdom with a king. With a sovereign Lord. He pictures us as a family with a loving father. And then he pictures us as the very temple of the living God. What does that mean for us? Well, let's find out. Look at verse 19 again. Look what it says. In verse 19, he writes, so then, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints. When you become a Christian, this is what he's saying. When you come to the church, when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are put into the church of the living God, you are no longer on the outside looking in. You become a part of the kingdom of God, a part of the city of God. What a beautiful thought that is. What a great picture that is. When the gospel came in power to the Ephesian believers, their alienation from God, their alienation from fellow believers, it all came to an end. They became citizens of the kingdom of God, fellow citizens with everybody else, everybody on the same level playing field, all of us set apart by God and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're made part of the kingdom of God. Well, that leads to like two questions that I think come out of this passage. Number one is, what exactly is the kingdom of God? What does that mean? That we're citizens in the kingdom of God. What's that all about? Well, think about what Paul said. Paul said, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and of drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, he writes, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Amen? Righteousness and peace and joy and power in the Holy Spirit can only be found in one place. That's in the kingdom of God. That is in the city of God. The church of the living God. The kingdom of God is a people who are bound together by a common allegiance to one king, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea that he wants to get across to us. We all acknowledge the same king. We all acknowledge the same head, the eternal, the everlasting, the sovereign Lord of all of creation. That's why when we get together as a church, and I've said this before and I'll say it again, we're not a social club. When we come together as a church, we're not a social club. We're not a Sunday morning meeting place. We're not even primarily an evangelistic center or a mission center or an information center or a program center or a counseling center. We are the city of the living God in the midst of a dead world. We are the city of the living God. We are created and sustained by the power of God. And that citizenship that we have in the kingdom of God needs to take precedence over every other citizenship that we have. That's hard for us. Because you know what the truth is most often we identify ourselves by things other than member in the city of God, member of the kingdom of God. Think about it. We identify ourselves as Republicans or Democrats, as conservatives or liberals, as, you know, help me out. There's other ways we identify ourselves, employed or unemployed. What else? There's other ways. We have other labels that we stick upon ourselves, stuff that we can see and touch and feel because we're more comfortable with those things. You know what? Listen, I'm a citizen of Salem, actually of Glenver. Thank God. No, I'm kidding. I'm a citizen of Glenver. I'm just playing. I'm a citizen of the Commonwealth of Virginia. I'm a citizen of the United States of America. Are there responsibilities and privileges that are involved with all of those citizenships? Are there? Yeah. There's some great privileges that are involved with those citizenships, absolutely. But what comes first? Citizenship in my country? Citizenship in this state? Or citizenship in the kingdom of heaven? Which one comes first? It's the kingdom of heaven, right? It's a no-brainer. It's the kingdom of heaven. My citizenship to Christ comes first. That governs everything that I am as a citizen of this country, or of this commonwealth, or of this town. I've got to be then surrendered to him first as king. I have to obey him first before any other citizenship ever comes into play. And it's so hard for us to get in that mindset. We're designed to be in this world, but not of this world. We've been lifted out of the kingdom of darkness and we've been transferred, as Colossians said, into the kingdom of his dear son. So my allegiance has to be to him first. It's always got to be him first. And that means there can be no rivals. There can be no challengers. There can be no opposition for the throne of my heart as a member in the kingdom of Christ. His kingdom transcends every other kingdom. Are you with me? That's what it is. Where is it? Is the kingdom of God in America? Is it in Israel? How about China, Uganda, India? Where is it? Where's the kingdom of God? Where is it? It's all those places. It's wherever he reigns. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is in our hearts. By virtue of our regeneration, our union with Christ, the kingdom of heaven has thrown in my heart. In fact, as a citizen of the kingdom of God, my life should look like this. Over in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, it says, "The grace of God, Jesus, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." If the kingdom of God is in my heart, then what does that mean? It means that as a member in the kingdom, as one under the reign of Christ, I'm called to do his will. Not grudgingly, but joyfully. Not partially, but completely. Not halfway, but thoroughly. We have a king who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the ruler of the ends of the earth, but he knows and he's interested in his citizens individually. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Here's the thing about being in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in which you reside as his children, it will never be shaken. It won't be shaken by illness. It won't be shaken by sickness. It won't be shaken though the world shake its fists at Christ. Though the world do everything that it can to tear down the truth of the gospel, the kingdom of Jesus Christ will stand. His church will prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Even with false teachers that come into the church that denigrate Christ and denigrate his church, his kingdom will prevail because God is omnipotent. Because he does all things well. Because of his kingdom and of the kingdom of his Christ, there shall be no end. And you're a part of that kingdom right now. You're a part of the eternal, victorious kingdom of God right now. Do you live like it? Do you? Do you live as one upon whom this world has no claim? Do you live as one who goes about always in victory? Do you live as one about whom there is the fragrance of life, Christ displayed in you? You're a member of the kingdom of God, church. You're a representative of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Master of all creation. Take care that you present him as he is. Take care that you show your king as he is. We're part of a kingdom that will never be shaken. Here's a little secret for you. You know what? The United States of America will not always be a sovereign nation. It won't. Remember the Soviet Union? Remember them? You have to remember them because they don't exist anymore. Remember the Roman Empire? We have to remember them because they don't exist anymore. Remember the Great Babylonian Empire? We have to remember it because it doesn't exist anymore. Now, don't misconstrue that what I've just said by what I've just said that I'm not a patriot, because I am. And I served in the military. That's not the point. The point that I'm making is this, that the kingdom of God trumps every other kingdom. Every other kingdom there is. And you're a part of it. We're an outpost of the kingdom of God. We're a part of the city of God. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. But he doesn't stop there. Princes and princesses with God. He goes on to say something else. He says the church is God's family. Look at what he says at the end of verse 19. "You are now members of the household of God." And when he says that, he takes it to another level. You are part of God's, you know, household. You're not just a part of the kingdom. You live with the king. That's what he's saying. And that takes this picture of the church to another level. He's already told us that we're citizens under the protection of a wise and a loving and a powerful God. And that's great status. But it's not the same kind of closeness as the family of God. You know what I mean? When I grew up in a really great town. Our town was great when I was growing up there. It was wonderful. There was like this, I don't know how to explain it. It was like a Norman Rockwell painting. It really was, in a lot of ways. It was like, we were like probably 40 years behind like the culture, really. I mean, I'm not kidding you, in a lot of ways. We never locked our house, you know. You were never worried about where you were going. You could always go out and play until, you know, till it was completely dark. I mean, all the parents, you know, knew one another and they liked one another and they didn't fight over which kid was more important than the other kid and all that other junk. You know, my kid's smarter than your kid. My kid's an honor student. My kid can beat up your honor student kind of junk. We didn't have any of that stuff in my hometown, but there was still a degree of separation that was involved there. Though it was a great city, there was still, you know, some differences. And they usually came into play when we got in trouble for, you know, like shooting one another with a BB gun or lighting one another on fire. Or I remember the one time that John Mosser and I grabbed my friend Rusty Freeman and we tied him in a rocking chair and put matches between his toes. That degree of separation became very evident when Rusty's mom and dad came over to our house. Suffice to say, my kids get it honestly, but more than just being fellow citizens in the city of God, we're a family here. And God is our Father. And it's important for us to realize just how significant that is. Because it highlights for us the marvelous, wondrous grace of God. I mean, listen, it would have been wonderful if God had just decided not to punish us. If God would have said, you know, I'm not going to send you to hell. You know, that would have been great. Amen? And it would have been great if God would have just said, you know, I'll let you be in the kingdom as sort of a pardoned criminal, but that's as far as we're going to go. But God's salvation doesn't stop like that. God's grace is bigger than that. It's so extensive that he elevates us to the dignity of being his children. He adopts us into his own family. What does that mean? Well, here's a couple things that means. Number one, you don't have to knock and ask permission before you enter the home of your father, do you? You live there. You have access to your father and to your brothers and to your sisters all the time. And not in a cold, formal sort of way, but in an atmosphere of love. Right? Right? That's what the true church of God looks like. There's love in the true family of God. By the new birth, we've all become the children of God. We can come into the presence of our Father. He's made himself accessible to us. You know, we can you know, come into his presence and ask his provision and receive his fatherly admonitions. A family is rightly grounded in love, and it gives its family members support and loving counsel. We're the family of God here, even the weird-looking ones. Doesn't everybody have like a weird uncle? Raise your hand if you have a weird uncle. Every family has a weird uncle. If I were thinking of our church, the weird uncle in our church would be... I just caused you to sin. I'm sorry. I don't know who it would be. Probably one of the guys up in the sound booth. You know, guys in the sound booth are weird. No... We're all a family together. Now, here's the beautiful thing. You know, my prayer for our church is this. Here's what I really pray for our church. I pray that as the people of God, as the household of God, I pray that each of us will become ardent worshipers, that we will be somebody's close friend, that we will be diligent disciples and faithful witnesses, and I pray that we will be devoted members of the family of God's redeemed. Now, that doesn't mean that we all live in the same house. Thank God for that, right? I mean, we would get on one another's nerves if we all lived in the same house. That's not what I'm saying. The idea, though, is that we all belong to the same households. We have different homes, but we all belong to the same household. We are all blood kin. The blood of Christ. We're all blood kin. We're brothers and sisters in the family. We're of the same family, even if we live in different houses. In other words, every time we come together on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday nights or when we come together for women's Bible studies or for men's Bible studies or when we get together just to have a meal or whatever, you know what it is? It's like a family reunion. It's like a family reunion. We've been put into the divine family, and that means something. Our relationship should be intimate with one another, and they should be purposeful. Let me explain what I mean by that. In this family, you know what the purpose of our family is? The point of our family here is not to just give ourselves warm fuzzies. Okay? It's not to pump up egos and make us feel good about ourselves. I mean, think about it. If I came to the house one night, let's just say I came to the house one night, and Gretchen met me at the door, you know, with a glass of tea and this big smile on her face, and she's like, "And how's the most wonderful husband in the world today? I hope Marshall and Brett appreciate you like we do. Don't we, kids? Don't we appreciate Daddy? In fact, I was just calling all my buddies this afternoon, and I was saying, you know, I just have the most wonderful husband in the world." What would I immediately start doing? I'd be like, "What did you break? Did you hit something? What's destroyed in the house?" Right? That would be my first thought. I think she was having a nervous breakdown, right? That's not the idea of the family of God. The family of God, the family, the home is not to bolster our self-esteem and self-fulfillment in an atmosphere of self-absorption. That's not what it is. The purpose of our family is to continually turn one another's hearts and minds and attention to the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to magnify our true Father, God Himself. Not to make much of one another, but to enjoy making much of God together. That's what we're supposed to be as the family of the living God. It's not just to make us happy. You know, we should find our greatest joy in seeking God together, but it's to make us holy and useful, glorifying God and enjoying Him. That's what we should look like as the family of God. There's a great story that comes out of the second century. Christianity was, you know, on the rise, and there was a pagan actor who was converted to Christ. Now, if you don't know much about theater back in the second century, the theater in the second century was pretty much just a hodgepodge of immorality. Young boys, they didn't have women in the theater, so they would take young boys and they would seduce them into homosexuality, and then they would have those boys play the parts of women. And this guy got saved. He became a believer in Christ, and he knew he couldn't continue to be an actor. But all that he knew was acting, so he decided what he would do then is he would train other people to be actors. Kind of like, you know, I'm going to quit doing heroin, but I'm just going to sell it to guys that need it or whatever, right? So the idea is you know, he decided he would teach drama to non-Christians. And before he began, though, he went to the church elders and he told them his idea. And the church elders listened to him and they said, "You know, here's the deal. If it's wrong to be in the theater because of the immorality that's going on there, then it's wrong to prepare other people to work in that theater in that atmosphere of immorality." So they talked together about the problem, but this guy had no other skills, and, you know, so how was he going to support himself? So they were concerned about what they should do, and so they wrote, the elders did, to this guy, this old man Cyprian, who was the bishop of Carthage. He's a great dude. And they asked him for advice. And he said, "You're right about your decision. He can't work in the acting industry. That's no career for a Christian. But if he can't find any other employment, then send him here, and we will provide what he needs, and we will find a job for him." That, beloved, is how a family behaves. It holds its members accountable for their behavior. It guides them in righteousness. It encourages them in repentance. It supports the weak and builds them up in the life of God. A family acts like that in an atmosphere of loving support and acceptance with a strong, holy love, a love like God's. And that's the kind of family that we are called to be as the church of Jesus Christ. To reflect the church in Jerusalem, over in Acts chapter 4, these words are written. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." That's what a family looks like. But Paul goes even further. He says we're the kingdom of God. He says we're the members of a family. He said, but you know what the church is, really? The church is the temple of God. It is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Look at his words, starting in verse 20. He says, "You're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, on the truth delivered once to the saints. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This is the climax of what Paul is saying to the apostles. You know what? Or to the Ephesians. You know what? We would have gotten it the other way around. We would have talked about, you know, being the kingdom of God and then being the temple of God, and then we would talk about the family of God. That's not what Paul does. Because this picture of temple is even greater than any other picture that has been given before this. The Ephesians knew all about temples, right? They had Diana's temple there. It was one of the wonders of the seven wonders of the world. Her house, her place. And yet the God who made the world and everything in it, Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. God is not confined to this building, is he? He's not confined to buildings made with brick and mortar, but he does have a temple. And it's more glorious than any of those ever built by the Greeks and the Romans for their gods, even more magnificent than the one that was built by Solomon for Yahweh in the Old Testament. Because it's a temple made not of timber and of stone, overlaid with gold and silver, but of living people, of living stones, mortared together with the blood of the chief cornerstone, the Lord Christ himself. We're the temple of God. We are the temple of God, and Jesus is the cornerstone of that temple. And the word that's used here, you got to see this. If you don't see the Greek, you don't see this. The word that's used here is not the word that's usually used for the temple complex and all the buildings and everything that was involved with it. That's the word hieron. The word that is used here for the temple of the Lord is the word naos. It means the holy of holies. Church, we are the holy of holies. God dwells in our midst. And the exact same way, actually to an even fuller degree than he did in the tabernacle or in the temple that was made by Solomon. We are the holy of holies, where God manifests his gracious presence and his loving power. We are God's most special dwelling place. Amen. I want you to think about how this temple's constructed. Think about it. Think about the way that this temple, this church, us, these living stones, how we're constructed. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the foundation of our justification and of our salvation, has been set as the only cornerstone of the temple of God. And we are living stones that have been cut from the quarry of sin by the grace of the Father and by the sword of the Spirit. And we have been cemented to Christ by the blood of his sacrifice, fashioned into the temple of God. And you know what? We are a temple made of souls. A structure made of hearts beating with holy love for God and for one another. We're the living temple of God, fashioned by his love, so that he can indwell us and commune with us and fellowship with us. We have been made into the dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Amen. We're the only place on earth where the true worship of God takes place, in his church. We're the only place as the living temples of God, where he manifests his fellowship. We're the place of his glory. We're the place of his holiness. We are the place of his manifest presence. Us, his people, not a building. And he has fit every single one of us together. Listen to me. Nobody in the family of God is a mistake. Nobody in the family of God, no matter which quarry they were taken from the deep dregs in the very worst, or from the gee, I'm not so bad quarry that really none of you came from, but you think you did. Every single one of us that has been called out by God and fashioned by his grace and hewn out by the sword of his spirit, which is his word, and mortared into the temple of God by the blood of Christ. Every single one of us is there by God's design. He has put us together, every one of us, so that he might manifest his glory in our presence. The true church is where God is at home, where God, by his Spirit, finds his portion and delight, and by his presence, he makes that home so wonderfully attractive. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 say, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is to be the temple of God, to be the holy of holies upon this earth. When we understand that, our worship will be changed because the living God is in our midst. Our work will change because we serve the living God. Our witness will change because we are testimonies of the grace of the living God. Our walk will change because we live always before the face of the living God. Our wonder will be expanded because we live in the expectant presence of the living Lord. We're his holy temple, as individuals and as a church. And it's only possible for us through total surrender to him as Lord. He must be in complete possession of the house. Is he, beloved? Is he in complete possession? The temple of your temple, with the temple of the Lord, where his dwelling place, his house, the place where he's at home, a place where God by the Spirit finds his portion and delight, for God to make his home as he desires. We got to ask ourselves, do we invite his presence? Where are our real affections set? Who holds preeminence with us? What is the heart of our songs? What is the heart of our preaching? What is the motivation of our living? We've been brought into the kingdom of God. We're citizens in the city, if you're a believer in Christ. We've been brought into his household. We are family, one with another, with our great father and brothers and sisters together. But more than that, we are the dwelling place of God by his Spirit. I'm going to close this morning with these words from Charles Spurgeon regarding this text. He was closing this sermon on the church as the dwelling place of God, and he said these words. I want you to listen to them. Take them to heart. He said, and now, brothers and sisters, in conclusion, I make these remarks. If the church of God is God's house, what should you and I do? Well, we should earnestly seek, as being a part of that temple, always to retain that great inhabitant. Let us not grieve his spirit, lest he leave the church for a while. Above all, let us not be hypocrites, lest he never come into our hearts at all. And if the church be God's temple and God's house, let us not defile it. If you defile yourself, you defile the church. For your sin, if you be a part of God's church, is the church's sin. The defilement of one stone in the building virtually mars its perfection. Take care that thou be holy even as he is holy. Let not your heart become a house for Belial. Think not that God and the devil can dwell in the same habitation. Give thyself wholly to God. Seek for more of his spirit, that as a living stone thou mayest be holy, consecrated, and never be content unless thou feelest in thyself the perpetual presence of the divine habitant who dwelleth in his church. May God now bless every living stone of the temple. And as for you that are not yet hewn out of the quarries of sin, I pray that divine grace may meet with you, that you may be renewed and converted, and at last be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. I can't say it any better. Let us together, let us individually be the dwelling place of God and the Spirit. Let us be the center of intimacy with our God. That's what the church is supposed to be. That's the church for whom Christ died. Let's be that church. Let's pray. Father, I love you. I bless you and I glorify you because you are worthy of our praise. And Lord, we need this reminder of who we are as the church. Not just today, but Lord, I really believe that we need it every day. That we need to be reminded that we've been redeemed and called out of the kingdoms of this world, no matter which ones they are or how good they might seem to be, to live first for the kingdom of our God and our King. The kingdom that will never be shaken. The kingdom that will never be brought down, but will be for all eternity, which grows by your Spirit. That you would remind us, Lord, that we've been called out of the household of sin and out of the household of the world and out of the household of the devil. And Lord, you have called us into your own home to be your children, to have ready access to you always, to celebrate with our brothers and sisters in Christ the perfection of our Father, to boast in Christ, our brother, to glory in you. Lord, I pray that you would put within our hearts this morning to firmly resist the call of our former households and our former masters, to be dead to sin in the house of sin, but to be alive to Christ, to be alive to God in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to realize as a church what it means that we're your temple. What it means that we are the holy of holies. What it means, Lord God, that we are your chosen home and dwelling place upon this earth, that you do not dwell in temples that are made with hands, but you dwell in us, the redeemed of God, and that you do it so that you might commune and fellowship and rejoice with us. Oh, how we love you, Lord. Make us the church as you desire for it to be. Make us your church, your bride, your dwelling place, your city. You're faithful in an unfaithful world to the glory of your praise. And for those, Lord, in this house today that are aliens and strangers, that don't know the joy of you and don't know the joy of your kingdom and don't know the joy of you as Father and don't know the life, Lord, that only you can give, that God, you would bring them. And that with broken hearts, they would come receiving you, Lord Jesus, as Savior and as Master. We bless you today. We thank you, Lord, for the great dignity that you give to us through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. Thank you. We bless you in Christ's name. Amen.